Our text today is absolutely straightforward about what we ought to gain from it. But that doesn't mean that it's going to be an easy text for us today. This is a text about one of God's fundamental calls on all of his people. It is the call to holiness. So let's read our text, first 8 verses of chapter 4, and then we'll work through it. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification," or your holiness, "that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God hasn't called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So to start with this morning, I think it's going to be helpful to just to make a few broader observations about the text before we kind of go back through it verse by verse. I think one of the things that is obvious about this text is that this is a sobering, solemn text. Paul does not beat around the bush about what God wants and demands from his people or about what pleases him. Second, the text is about God's call to holiness, specifically in sexual matters. So it starts, if you look back at the text, you see the first 2 verses, it starts broad, the call to walk and please God, generally. And then as soon as you get to verse 3, the rest of the section focuses in on one way that we please God, and that is by being sexually pure. That's what this text is primarily about. And related to that, we could say that from the beginning of the Bible, through the first century when this was written, all the way to the 21st century, one of humanity's most foundational problems has been the failure to honor God in sexual matters. Now, the city where these believers lived, which was in Thessalonica, was a terribly immoral city. So our world today, often we think of our world as really, really bad, and it's true. Our world continues to wander, if not sprint further away from God's design for sex. But God's call to his people, no matter where they live or when they live, is complete sexual purity. Fourth, just kind of general thought about this text. The passage is confrontational, all right? Stinging at times. But its aim is positive, not negative. I was just reading recently this week, and it was just a simple comment that someone made that holiness is the theme of the passage, not immorality. For example, the word sexual immorality shows up once, but the word holiness or its words show up 4 times in the text. Do you see it? Look back at the text. God's will for you, verse 3, is holiness. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness, verse 7, because God has called us to holiness. Verse 8, God gives us his Holy Spirit. The aim of the passage is positive, not negative, even though sometimes if you've ever read this passage, we think of it in negative terms. And I would just add to that, it's not just aimed positively at holiness, it's aimed positively at God. 7 of the 8 verses say God or Jesus or the Lord. Okay, this passage is all aimed at pleasing God. This is not a passage that is simply, don't do this, do that, don't do that. This passage is about, look at God. Seek to please God with everything you do, and specifically in sexual matters. Because God is the one who made us, loved us, and bought us with the blood of his Son. And so I would then just conclude kind of these opening comments by saying that this whole passage is dependent on you actually knowing God through his Son, Jesus. This is not a text about how to become right with God, as if by trying to be holy, God will love us and accept us. Now, God loved us when we were sinners. And God sent his Son to die for us when we were sinners. God sent his Son to die for our sins, including all of our sexual sins. This is a text about how those who have been forgiven much are now to live worthy of God. And we'll see it as we walk through the text. Let's go back to verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, it's interesting. Most translations say finally, but it's kind of like a preacher's finally if you read it. Because there's, what is there, about 46 verses after this. So the NIV says, as for other matters, so you don't get your hopes up that it's over yet. Finally, then, brothers. And I don't know if you've been paying attention to this, but Paul says brothers or brothers and sisters many times in this letter. This is the normal way he addresses the church. He almost 70 times in his writings, and I think it's 14 times just in this letter. This is how he, because the church is the family of God. God's the Father. We're all his children, and therefore we're brothers and sisters. And so Paul's saying, brothers, this is what God has called all of us to. So finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do it more and more because you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, do you notice a couple of things about this text? Did you notice that Paul had apparently already taught them about this? Did you see that? As you received from us, we're reminding you about this. You know what instructions we gave to you when we were with you. See, Paul was only there a couple of months. And this just informs us that Paul's teaching immediately with new Christians deals with Christian virtue and ethics and how we are to live. And it shouldn't be surprising. And what is the Great Commission? But to go and make disciples, to baptize them, and then to do what? To teach them to do all that Jesus commanded. This was something, even though Paul was only there a little while, what he says here is not new. He had already told them about this, that this is God's will for them, to seek to walk with him and please him. And that's what he's calling his brothers and sisters to. Now, if you've ever read some of Paul's writings, you know this is the idea of walking with God is probably his favorite picture. If you read Jesus, what he says a lot, you might see Jesus saying more of follow me or abide in me. That'd be kind of his picture, like a branch abides in a vine. Jesus would say, you need to abide in me. That's how you'll be able to live. But Paul likes the image of walking, and he uses it all over the place. He says, God wants you to walk with him and walk in a way that's worthy, to live your life in a way that honors God. And you notice how the text says that God wants us to walk and to please God. Now, I would love to take a lot of time, actually, on the idea of pleasing God. It's something that I think is misunderstood in a lot of Christian circles about whether we actually can please God or whether we ought to strive to please God. And I have many, many thoughts about that. But for today, what I would say is simple. God is our Father, we are His children, and as our Father who loves us, God is delighted when His children seek to obey His Son. It pleases God. You see in this text, he's saying not that they never please God. He says, you're already doing it. Did you see that in the text? It's not saying, you've not been pleasing God at all in your life. I'm challenging you to try to please God. No, he's saying, you're already pleasing God with your obedience and your faith and your joy and the suffering you're going through. But I'm calling you, I'm urging you to do this more and more. Aim in your life not to please men, like he says earlier in the letter, but to please God who tests our heart, because God is our Father and He loved us and He gave His Son for us. And it should be obvious that our aim in life would be to please the one who called us. This is a general call, and then the rest of the text is a specific application of that. Well, what, Paul, is God specifically calling us to? What does walking worthy of God look like specifically? What would it look like to please God specifically this week? This is the will of God, he says in verse 3. It is your holiness. The whole passage from here on out is about God's demand for holiness. But Paul has one specific area in mind, because holiness is a broad idea. But there are three phrases that explain what Paul has in mind. Did you see the word that in the text? And if you didn't, I want you to see it. Look at chapter 4, look at verse 3. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness. And then he says three times, that you do this, that you do this, and that you do this. You see verse 4? Or the end of verse 3? That you abstain from sexual immorality, verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and then verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. These are the three things that Paul says to develop. What does it look like to be holy in sexual matters? Now, look at verse 3. God's call to sexual holiness is at the same time a call to abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. Now, much could be said about this, but I'll start by saying that Paul is not saying that holiness is to abstain from sex. Okay? That error was actually something that Paul had to address more than one time in his writings. And at different times in church history as well, and I think even sometimes in our own day, there has been a downplaying of God's good gift of sex. God's call to holiness is not a call away from sexual relationship. Now, God Himself is the one who created sex, who made us male and female, who gave us this good gift. And the entire Bible presents sex as something that is good and holy, a blessing from God to be enjoyed. But sex is to be enjoyed rightly, in and only in the covenant relationship of marriage between one man and one woman. And that's the problem. It is from the beginning of the Bible to the first century through to the 21st century, there may be no good gift from God that has been more abused, more twisted, more perverted than God's good gift to his people of sexual relationship. I was thinking this week, if you just read Genesis, and this is going to be hard to hear this, it's hard to say this, okay? If you just read the first book of the Bible, do you realize that you would be forced to read accounts of rape, incest, polygamy, homosexuality, adultery, prostitution, a son sleeping with his father's mistress, a father sleeping with his daughter-in-law? I don't even want to say those things. And that's in the first book of the Bible. You see, problems with living in accordance with God's plans for sex have been happening ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. It's not just in our culture that we have issues. In Thessalonica, as in most places in the Roman Empire in the first century, sexual immorality was prevalent. It was, as one scholar says, widely accepted that men either could not or would not limit themselves to their wife. It was widely accepted that either men couldn't, so they had the right then to go down to prostitutes or others or use their slaves, or that they just wouldn't. It was widely accepted that a man would not have sex only with his wife. His wife was for many other things. And there's no need to go into further details in this context about what would have been normal in Thessalonica. But the point I want to make is that God's will for his people, no matter where or when they live, is complete sexual purity, that we abstain from every form of sexual immorality, which is to say, from all sexual relations outside the covenantal bond of marriage. Unless there be any doubt about what I'm saying, let me be clear that this text would condemn premarital sex, pornography and accompanying sins, adultery, homosexuality, rape, incest, lusting in your heart after another. This is the will of God, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now look at verse 4. God's will is also that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God. God's call to sexual holiness is a call to possess one's own body honorably, not to be dominated by lustful passion. Now, there's some debate as to what this verse is saying. You'd probably see a note in your Bible that says this could also be that you know how to acquire a wife in holiness. I think our translations, all translations that I've seen, do a good job with this, that the call is primarily to control our bodies in holiness, to do this honorably. That's for each one of us. No one's exempted from the call to learn how to control our bodies in a way that pleases God. Whether you're single, married, old, young, God's call is for you to learn how to exercise self-control and not be dominated by lustful passions like people who don't know God. Now, I can imagine that many would say, and rightly so, that's a lot easier to say that than it is to do that. It's easier to say we ought to exercise self-control, and everybody say amen, than it is to actually do this. And knowing this, I would like to make a few comments here. The first, look at verse 5. Did you notice how Paul says that Christians should not be dominated by lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God? See, what's very interesting is that Paul's writing primarily to whom? Gentiles. To Gentiles, to non-Jews. But these Gentiles that he's writing to in the letter are different than the Gentiles who don't know God. What's the difference? These Gentiles he's writing to know God. They don't just know his will, they have come to know God. And those who truly know God, when you read this text, receive a gift from God. What does God give all those who know him? How does the text end? Look at the last part of verse 8. That God gives his Holy Spirit to you, to all those who know him. And the reason I draw our attention to that right now is that self-control is not a matter, for Paul anyway, of sheer human will or effort. Now, self-control is not independent of you either. It wouldn't be self-control if it had nothing to do with yourself. But it is not something that, for Paul anyway, is just mustered up by a lot of effort, that I will be able to control my own body in holiness and honor. For Paul, the virtue of self-control is a fruit of walking in step with God's Spirit, whom God has given us to make us holy. I will just point you to one text about this. This could be pointed out in other texts, but look over to the book of Galatians. So the letter to the Galatians is a few over to your left. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, it's another letter by Paul. A lot of the same language is used here. And I just want you to see it, where Paul expands on how does this actually happen? How can a person control his own body in holiness and honor? Look, for example, at Galatians 5 and look at verse 16. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Or look down at verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality." The same kind of things he's talking about in our text. But look at verse 22. "But the fruit of God's Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness," and the last one, "self-control. Against such things there is no law." And look at the good news of verse 24. "Those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires," the two words in our text in 1 Thessalonians 4, "that dominate those who don't know God, those who don't have God's Spirit, those who have not come to Jesus are dominated by lustful passions, and what comes out of them and from their heart," Jesus would say, "is all kinds of sexual immorality and impurity and lying and all sorts of evil things. But Paul says, you walk by God's Spirit that God gave you, and God's Spirit will keep you under control and will keep you from fulfilling the lust of the flesh that those who don't know God fulfill. This is a supernatural work of God's Spirit, not done apart from us entirely, but done in us and through us, where God gives us the ability to know how to control our own bodies in sanctification and honor. Now you could go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So back to our text. God's will, again, verse 4, is that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. My point in this discussion is that if you know God, if you're united to Jesus, who has conquered sin, if God's given you the gift of his Holy Spirit, who's greater than the power of your fleshly lusts, you have what you need to fight the temptations of lustful passion. But that doesn't mean that there will be no war. That is not at all the way the Christian life works, as if things just happen automatically. You know, just sign up today for my 30-day passivity program to holiness. We'll just sit back and God will just kind of take us along the path, and we'll, just as we get older, we'll be holy. You know, you might struggle when you're young, but just sit back, and when you're 60, when you're 70, when you're 80, you'll be holy. Wouldn't that be nice? This is war in the New Testament language. We're engaged in daily spiritual battles against the passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls. But God has not called us and sent us into that battle with no armor, with no supply lines, with no food, with no water, with no weapons, with no comrades. This is God's will, your holiness, that you abstain from all sexual immorality and that you know how to control your own body honorably. Now we come to the third that, which is in verse 6. God's will is that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. God's call to sexual holiness is a call to love others rather than exploit or wrong others, especially those in the church, you know, a brother or a sister. What we see in verse 6, among other things, is that other people are affected by one's individual sexual sin. The call is to love others and never overstep the boundaries and wrong a brother or sister in this matter. What Paul has in mind specifically is hard to be certain of. I think he would at least be thinking of adultery. And what a horrible sin. When a man abandons the marriage covenant to pursue the wife of another man. What horrible and devastating wrong that man is doing. Not just to his wife that he covenanted with. Not just to that woman, but to that woman's husband. As he covets that man's wife and steals her from that man. But adultery is not the only thing that this text applies to. I think Paul's concern is that no one wrongs or exploits another person in matters of sexual relations. And one of the things I want to bring up here is that one of the devastating lies of the devil about sexual sin is the horrible lie that you are the only one affected by your sexual sin. I already mentioned adultery, but there's more that could be mentioned. How many homes have been wrecked through sexual sin? How many marriages destroyed? How many children forced to choose between staying with mom or staying with dad because of sexual sin? But someone may say, but pornography is an exception to that. That only affects me. Tell that to your spouse or your future spouse if God wills. But then someone could say, well, suppose I never end up getting married. See, it only affects me. How deceived we can be about the fantasy world of pornography. It's no fantasy. There are real men, real women, daughters of real people, sons of real parents, doing things that God's going to send them to hell for. And professing Christian men and women will sit around day after day watching and taking pleasure in and encouraging the very sins that God's going to condemn those real people for. And we could say, it only affects me. It's all a big lie of the devil. God's call to sexual holiness is a call to love others rather than exploit or wrong others. in this matter. Now, we come to the last part of the text. Why does this matter so much to Paul? You think, why am I so concerned about this, Paul? Why is this such of a big deal? It's hard to find another text with as strong a warning as this one. Look at verse 6. Again, God's will is that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord, I take as Jesus in this text, is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God hasn't called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, the very God who graciously gives us his Spirit. This is the kind of stuff that ought to make us tremble. Paul makes these charges at the beginning through our Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus, in his authority. Paul makes the call. And now as Paul begins to conclude, he says, and the Lord Jesus will take vengeance on all of these sins. Someone may think they can get away with sexual sin, keep it hidden, but Jesus knows, sees, and hates sexual sin. Jesus will come as the Lord and the judge of all people. And Paul says that Jesus will execute vengeance specifically on those who've exploited other people sexually and who've pursued the path of sexual immorality. See, as verse 7 says, God didn't call us out of darkness and filth to go back and live in impurity. God called us unholy as we were to holiness. So Paul concludes, so whoever rejects what I'm saying is not ultimately rejecting a man here. They're rejecting God. This message is not ultimately about what I want. Even Paul himself would have said, this text isn't about what I want from you. If you or I reject what God says here about the absolute necessity of holiness and of turning away from sexual sin, we're not rejecting man, we're rejecting God. If we've been waiting for, in 1 Thessalonians, and wanting a more direct text in this letter, you don't have to wait anymore. I don't know that there was one command in the first three chapters of this letter. You get them today. What a solemn warning that God gives us for our good. This text is for our good. As we close, I want to share some of how I've been thinking about this. Thinking of this in terms of different angles, different people, different experiences in life. Don't know how the text is hitting you today, but this is what we do when we go through books of the Bible. We come across texts like this that shake us, call us, challenge us, sting us. So I want to think about this as we close. Say, what if you're here and you say, what if I don't know God? What if I've been bound by sexual sin and I'm realizing today that this will bring Jesus' wrath against me? What about me? There's hope for you. Deliverance for you, forgiveness for you in Jesus. You can join the thousands upon thousands of people who've been caught up in sexual immorality and who have repented and turned to the Lord Jesus and called out for mercy and who have been washed clean. Do you remember the text that Emma read? The church in Corinth was filled with people that Paul says, you were sexually immoral, impure. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were made holy. You were declared righteous in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Just consider that you could be clean. Don't wallow in your sin. Flee from the wrath to come for sexual sin. Flee to Jesus, the one who died for our sexual sins. And you could be forgiven. Say, well, what if I am trusting in Jesus Christ? And think of this. What if I'm trusting in Jesus Christ? And what if I'm single? And I struggle, maybe in a different way, because I'm single. How does this passage relate to me in my singleness? There's a lot more that could be said about this than what I'll say, but I'd like to emphasize a couple of things. If you know God through His Son, you have His Holy Spirit. And what you need to fight sexual sin more than a spouse is God's Spirit. Now, second, along the same lines, don't think that if you could only be married that your battles with sexual sin would go away. I'm not saying it couldn't end up lessening temptations, but to think that marriage could somehow change a person who's pursuing sexual immorality into a holy person, that's really naive. And it's just incorrect. God's call to you today, not tomorrow, is to holiness. Now, third, if you're single and in the battle for holiness, you're in good company with this text, because the guy who wrote this text was single. So was Jesus. Another thing I would say, I encourage you to see your singleness, whether it's what you want or whether it's what you don't want, to see your singleness the way Paul describes elsewhere. For example, he actually encourages singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, shortly after the text that Emma read in the very next chapter. He encourages singleness because of one of its great advantages is that it frees people up to be anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, which fits great with our text. It's one of the great advantages of singleness. But I feel like I would best leave this discussion to share from one of my favorite commentators on these letters, John Stott, who died a few years ago at the age of 90, having never married. And listen to his words about this text. It says, an additional paragraph is needed for those of us who are single and therefore lack the God-given context for sexual love. What about us? We too must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose, both for us and for society. And listen to this. He says, we shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. That's where the trouble will really come. Because Christ's yoke is easy, provided that we submit to it. And then he gives some words of wisdom. He says, it's possible, I think from his own experience, he says, it's possible for human sexual energy to be redirected both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into loving service of others. Multitudes of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this, that alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people. So if you're single, I would point you to Christ, God's Spirit, and the community of faith as a place where you can find your joy and your fulfillment in serving God and others. Say, well, what if I'm trusting in Jesus today and I'm caught up right now in sexual sin? And I would not. Okay, look, it could be the case, right? Could be that there are people here who this week have been engaging in sexual sin. people who say, I trust in Christ and I have been failing. Okay, what about you? Again, much more could be said than I'm going to say. But the answer is first and foremost to repent. To turn from your sin, to call it what it is. To forsake it, to start to look at it the way that God looks at it. And you will find mercy if you confess and forsake your sin. That's where true change begins, with humble repentance. Even for a believer, it's with humble repentance and mourning over sin. It's if you're sorrowing this morning because you're thinking back to the last week and saying, I have committed the sins that this text forbids. Let that sorrow be a godly sorrow that produces genuine repentance. And I would encourage you this day to bring in a brother or a sister into your struggle. Talk even this morning with someone you trust, with one of your elders, because one of the devastating lies of Satan is one, that sexual sin only affects you, but two, is that you're better off if you and only you know about it. That is a devastating lie that keeps people often bound in sexual sin. There is help for you in Jesus, and there is help for you in the body of Jesus. Lastly, just quickly, what does this passage have to do with us as a church? Not just with you as an individual or me as an individual. What about us as a body? And this is a point I would love to explore further someday, but for now, I think we need to realize that we need each other in the battle against sexual sin. We need to be praying for one another for holiness. It is modeled in this text more than once in our letter. I say we need to know each other. Think of our growth groups as a good example. We need to really know each other, so that we are able to encourage each other and help each other put sin to death. We need to take this table seriously. Because every week we gather around this table and God works through this to help us see our sin for what it is, to remind us of forgiveness, to remind us of the help we have in one another. This passage today is a solemn warning. It's not an easy message. It's not an easy message for me to prepare or to preach, but I would remind us that the passage is aimed positively. The focus is on holiness, not sexual sin. And more importantly, the focus of this passage is on God. God is our Father, who loved us and gave his son for us even when we were sinners, even though he knew we would do the sins we did last week. Jesus is our Savior from our sins this year. And we've been given by God the gift of his Holy Spirit, who lives in us, and his Holy Spirit is not weak, but strong, especially when you are weak. And God's Spirit can strengthen us to resist the allure and advances of sin and to say yes to God's words in this text. Our hope to live worthy of God is not in ourselves this week. Our hope is only in God. And it is not surprising that this is actually how Paul ends this book, in the only other text in the book where he calls us to abstain from something. Look at it at the end of the letter, And we close with this today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Okay? So don't just abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from everything evil. Easy. Then he prays. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, make you holy completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And have you ever read verse 24? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Oh, Father, we are so needy. We need your forgiveness for our sins. We need your help through your Spirit to resist sin. We need your help to give us love for one another, to help each other in the fight against sin. We need you to help us to rest in you, and that we are forgiven through Jesus' blood. We need you to help us to trust the gospel, to trust that we're not slaves to sin anymore. We need you to help us to walk by your Spirit this week so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We need your Spirit to produce in us the fruit of self-control this week. We are insufficient for your call. Even perhaps a little fearful of what you've said to us in this text. But oh God, would this table this morning remind us of Jesus who spilt his blood for all of our sins? And would we find our joy in your mercy and your forgiveness this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.